Well, this morning we have a very special guest, and I know not where he is. Okay, well, come on up, brother. Notice, it's with the name James or Jim. They're tricksters. I had the wonderful privilege of meeting James. I don't even remember actually when it was, but I came and preached for him when he was a pastor in Missoula, Montana, and did a singles conference and met James and his wife. I don't think he had any kids at that time.
We had three.
You had three, okay.
They were invisible.
Yeah, so anyway, you could tell we got to know each other real well. We're very close. But anyway, before I put my foot in my mouth for something else, it's great to have James with us. He is a missionary in Zambia, and he's one of the missionaries that we support.
That's not the fault of Brian. I'm a very forgettable person. And I don't mind that, so don't feel bad about that. But a friend of mine is very outgoing and energetic, spontaneous guy who would go with me the first 3 years in Zambia. Then when my family moved to Zambia and were working there for months, still sometimes I would visit churches, and then they would come and greet me as if I'd never been there. And then once I would say, no, I've been here 3 or 4 times and I'm James. And then they would say, oh, you're the guy that was with Stephen Gamble. You're my friend. So I don't mind that anonymity in one way. So it is a privilege to be here. And we did first meet in Missoula and then a couple of times at Trinity conferences through the years. We would meet each other. But it was really, I think, only when you were in Zambia that we actually had sit-down fellowship time together. And that was a blessing, as I said, in the Sunday school, something I look forward to in years to come when Pastor Borgman returns. Also, I had mentioned the video that my wife had put together, a 13-minute video, and he graciously has said that we can show that in the afternoon service that you have. So one more reason for you to stick around for lunch in the afternoon. Yeah, it's much better to see the faces and places and people of Zambia on the screen before you than just me speaking to you. Now, again, if you would turn to Colossians, that same passage that we've just read. We'll be looking primarily at verses 13 and 14. He says in verse 13 here, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, all of us are aware, if we are past the age of something like 5 or 6 at least, that of a sense of guilt and shame over something. Something that you've done, if you're a little kid, maybe when you lied for the first time, when you were asked, did you do this? And you said no, and you knew the answer was yes. But as you get older, more and more things come into life which bring about that sense of guilt and shame. And it only takes at times the mention of a place, the mention of someone's name, or of a certain subject or topic to cause the insides of you to recall those things that you did. There's sort of a sore toe feeling where anytime someone gets near that foot, you suddenly are sensitive and aware, and you remember certain things that you have done. And that guilt and shame which rests in the heart it is often the motivator for all kinds of actions and activities and beliefs and practices among people. People are trying to get rid of that sense of guilt and shame, trying to be delivered of that sense of guilt and shame. And we seek different means, as I say, throughout the world. And then also, even once we come into the church, that can still be there and still show back up in our lives. And it can cause us to react and respond in wrong ways and in false ways. Now, as Christians, we know that the gospel is absolutely wonderful, amazing news, because it says to us that that guilt and shame has been taken away in Christ through the cross. And all that the world does to try to cover up that sense of shame and guilt fails utterly. All the self-help they can offer, all the re-imaging of yourself so that you don't think that you really are guilty and don't think that you really have shame, or all the distraction that it offers so that your mind doesn't stay on those things, fails. But the cross truly, effectively delivers us from this. And yet, because we are still sinners with minds that easily float back into error and wrong thinking and wrong practice, we still battle this issue of dealing with the guilt and shame which we used to deal with. And we can be tempted to try, now even though in Christ we have all these riches and blessings and true deliverance from it, to seek other means of handling and responding to this sense of sin within us. And that is what is going on in the church in Colossae. They are having people try to, quote, help them to deal with their problems in their Christian life. They came to Jesus and got delivered of sin and shame and guilt, but now they're feeling some of that still, and instead of going deeper into the gospel of grace, they're encouraged to learn this truth, or try this practice or that practice, and think those things will help them be delivered. That's what's going on in the context of the passage, in some ways, in which we have read. And in the earlier part of this chapter, he tells them how eager he is that they will get a deeper understanding of the gospel. It's not too different from what he is saying to the Ephesians when he says, my great prayer for you is that you would understand the height and depth and length and width and breadth of the love of God in Christ. It's that same sort of message that he's saying in the first few verses of chapter 2 of this book of Colossians. And as he's saying that he's seeking to see that they understand that in him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then he also says that he brings up these errors and false teachings that are attacking them, seeking to take away their peace in Christ. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments, verse 4. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And then one of my very favorite passages in all of the Bible. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, being rooted and established in him. He says, it's not that you got your salvation in Jesus initially, and now you need to add to it all of these things that false teachers will try to encourage you, you need to add. You should sow a seed. You know, you should do this. You should do this. You need to read this book. Pray this prayer. He says, no, it's not that. It's that that same Christ who saved you, that same gospel that released and delivered you, that gospel and that Christ who is the center of that gospel message, you need more of. You need to get further into to continue to deal with the issues that arise in your own life as you fight remaining sin, as you struggle within the already and the not yet that I'm sure you hear about from time to time. Here we are already saved, but not yet glorified. In that time, what do you need? You need more and more of Christ. As you've received him freely as a needy, dependent child, so walk in him. You'll always be a needy, dependent child. As you received him, knowing that you were a sinner and your only hope was his grace and salvation, so walk, knowing that you have no other grounds now but the blood of Christ and his righteousness. So walk in that same way in which you first received him. And that's really the heart of the message as he then opens up to us why we can go deeper and deeper into Christ. He's infinite. In him all the fullness of the deity dwells. He's before all things. In him all things consist. There's so many wonderful things about Jesus in this book. Now the difficulty is that when we're preaching, we have to be selective so that the message doesn't go on to 3 or 4 in the afternoon. And in this case, I've selected a small piece of this section, just verses 13 and 14, because he encapsulates a lot of his thinking right there in that statement. You know, reading the letters of Paul, we can't read them like novels. And maybe some of you, as newer Christians, you hear people say, oh, I love the book of Romans. Then you try to read the book of Romans. And then you say, it sounds like there's a lot of good things there. But I don't get it. I don't understand it. Well, for Paul, he doesn't leave a lot of green space in his writing. Every piece is something you stop and think. So you read, you chew. You read, you chew, like that. And in this section, what we're going to do is we're going to read and chew. We're going to read about the state of mankind that he describes. And then we're going to read about the work of God, the action of God, in light of or in response to that state of mankind. Because, you see, these two things we always fail to believe thoroughly enough. The sinful condition of man, we always think we're somewhat better than we really are. And the effectiveness and power of God's grace and of his Son and of his work. We always think that's not quite as effective as it should be or it could be. And so we're constantly feeling like we have something to contribute because we don't accept the thing about our death and sin and our uselessness apart from Christ. And then we're always thinking that there needs to be something contributed and added because we don't see the sufficiency and fullness of Jesus. So in these two verses, he brings those two realities together. It's worse news than you thought it was about us. It's better news than you thought it was about our salvation. So that's what he's saying in these two parts, and we'll look at them again, as I said, first with the state of mankind in his sin, in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions or trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Dead is as bad as it can get. You can't, that's it. There's nothing worse than that. And the Bible chooses that analogy. God gives us that analogy on purpose to demonstrate the nature of our condition in sin. It is not illness. It is not mental lapse or some inability. It is dead in sin. That's the way that the Bible describes our condition when you were dead. And dead means many different things. It has many different implications to it. There is first the death, the fact that we are dead regarding our condemnation. We are dead in sin in that we are already condemned for our sin and simply awaiting the execution of the judgment that has already been decided against us. The easiest way for us to think about that is a death row inmate. Why do they say that this man is living on death row? Because there's already been a hearing. There's already been a trial. The judge has already issued a verdict along with the jury. Everything is in. All the evidence is there. He's guilty. He's confirmed as guilty. And then it has been decided this is the proper punishment, execution. Now, from the point in which that is decided to the actual execution itself, he's living as a dead man. He's counted as dead in a sense because he is condemned. The decision's already made. He's made the action. He's done the wrong. The consequences for the wrong have been decided in his case. It's just a matter of time. All of us born into this world as sinners and practicing sin, we all live on death row. We all live under the judgment of sin. God is not going to decide later what we deserve. He's already decided what we deserve in light of our sin. He's made the judgment, and there is no appeals court beyond heaven. There's nothing after the Lord's judgment which can change the situation. God has already always had the same standard for ungodliness and unrighteousness, for murder and hatred and lying and theft and coveting and worshiping idols and devoting ourselves to pleasure and this world rather than to God and His glory. He's already decided what that punishment should be, and it is death. And just like Adam and Eve, the sentence is made, and now we await the time the sentence will fall. You know that Jonathan Edwards described people living on this earth as those walking over over a very thin veil of just sort of matted leaves and branches, you can think of it. And they're walking, and at some point, one of those steps will deliver them down into the pit. It's just a matter of time. Now, being in Zambia the last 2 years, death is constant. The life expectancy is 37 years old. People in my, students of mine have lost spouses, they've lost children, they've lost uncles and aunts. Every month, somebody is dying. Now, in the States, the life expectancy is twice as long. And in some churches, even in our church in Louisville, we've had one member. We have 130 or 40 members. We've had one member over the 20-year history of the church pass away. People in Zambia would say, that's amazing. We have several every year. Even a smaller church would have several people connected to the church. But you know what? Everyone in the church in Louisville, all those 130 or 40 members, in 100 years, they too will pass away. It's longer, but it is not different fundamentally. It's the same sentence. We will all meet that same sentence. It is appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Don't allow the infrequency of death in your life to make you think that death is not inevitable. It is inevitable. It is the righteous sentence of God against sin. And whether it is at 10 years old, or 50 years old, or 100 years old, we are condemned to death, and we will pay that payment. So when he says, when you were dead in your sins, he means it was already decided what your punishment is, and you were living on death row. But also, death refers to our capacity. We don't ask the dead to do anything. They can't do anything for themselves, for us. They are dead. They are gone. They have no abilities. They have no opportunity anymore. That's the final thing. When we speak of someone being dead, we mean that they're not around to help us in any way anymore. They're not there for us. They can't comfort us. They can't encourage us. They can't do anything for us. The dead have no capacity, especially in relation to their own condition or situation. You know, if you're a nurse and you cut something on your hand, because of the skills and knowledge that you have capacity in yourself to do something to fix yourself. But the dead have no capacity. Why does the Bible use the term dead in our sins? It's saying helpless in our sins. Condemned in our sins, and then secondly, helpless. No capacity to change the situation. So we're dead in that sense. And then we are dead regarding our corruption. He has some choice words for us here when he says, dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Those of you who read the Old Testament regularly, you know what this term uncircumcision is talking about. You don't have the special mark that indicates that you are part of God's people. And when people of Israel thought of the uncircumcised, there was nothing but disgust in their mind. When David was preparing to battle Goliath, and he saw that everyone was being a coward about fighting Goliath, he says, how is it that we're standing here not doing anything about this uncircumcised Philistine? You see what he was saying? This filthy, sorry individual. This useless person. It was an insult. It was a sense of there was something repulsive about this character. Because he was uncircumcised, you see. He was unclean, like a leper. That's how it was seen. This filthy, corrupt thing. And this is something that we don't often hear, you know, on the TV when we're watching hearing preachers, or we don't see Joel Osteen tell us about this. That when God looks at sin, He passes a judicial judgment about it. We are condemned. He tells us about our inability to do anything about our situation. No, you've passed the point you can do anything to help yourself with this matter. But then He also says, and this sin to me is repulsive. He has a personal aversion and reaction to it. God is emotional about sin. He doesn't just say, well, I wrote up the penalties for sin. I wrote up all the things that are wrong, and you've done these wrong things, so that means I have to punish, although that's, you know, I don't have any feelings in the matter, but it's just the system. No, He is the system. He created the system. He is the lawgiver. And He has a personal hatred for this thing called sin. And when we covet and desire things that are not ours, and in discontentment wish we had what other people had, God personally hates that and sees it as a corrupt thing, as a repulsive thing. And when we look at our brother or sister with hatred in our heart, with jealousy or rage, when within the home there's battles and territorial fights about this and that and anger, God always hates sin and is repulsed by it and sees it like David saw Goliath, that uncircumcised thing. The uncircumcision of your flesh, and that gives us even, in a sense, a graphic picture of the corruption of death. When something dies, then it begins to decay. Several years ago, we began to notice a smell between our kitchen and our bedroom. And we were searching, and, you know, where is this? Is it the garbage? Son, did you take the garbage out? And, you know, all of these things. And we discovered that what had happened, a rat had gotten into our attic and then down the wall somehow, where we could not reach, and he died there. And that death was not just judicial. It was corrupt. It was repulsive death. It was disgusting death. And there was nothing we could do. It was in the wall. We just had to wait it out. Sorry about that. It's in the middle of the sermon, not at the end, right before lunch. So you can forget about it by that point. But you see, when he speaks here and he says the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's wanting us to understand there's a personal repulsion about sin, a corruption about it. There are no neat, nice sins. There are no white lies. There are no pleasant infidelities. It's all ugly. It's all wickedly selfish. That's the point. And so he says, that was our condition. Now you see, our condition is worse than we want to acknowledge. Most of us don't want to say, you know, this is who I am. I'm a person who lives on death row and am condemned. I'm a person who has no capacity to do anything about my condition because I'm so sinful. I'll just do more sins to try to cover up those sins. That's who I am. And I'm a person who, in myself, apart from Christ, is repulsive to God and just stirs up his anger and hatred and opposition because I'm so stinking filthy. That's who I am. Again, you see, we don't believe we're bad as the Bible says we're bad. That's part of our problem. We think that the problem is less than it really is. But the other part of our problem then is addressed in the next phrase. When you were in this condition, this was your condition. It wasn't any better than that. This is how it was. When you were in that condition, he made us alive together with him, with Christ. He did what we couldn't do. He brought life. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus was in there, and his sister said, surely by now he stinketh, in the King James. Surely by this point, that death that is real and final and that he can do nothing about, that death is creating corruption. But Jesus speaks, and Lazarus comes forth. Jesus caused him to be alive by the speaking of his voice. And today we have hundreds of male and female Lazaruses who are sitting here saying, yeah, this was me. I was dead. God spoke the words of the gospel about his son, and I was made alive in him. That's what happened to me. And Paul is reminding us, every one of us, this is what happened to you. If you were saved as a child and never had some of the outward corruptions that other people do, God delivered you from your nasty pride and self-righteousness and smugness and all of that. If you were saved from some of those outward things, he delivered you from addictions and pornography and infidelity and all these things. All of us were in that same boat of death. All of us he has made alive who are in Christ. Now, when he says he made us alive, then he gives us three havings. Having done this, having done this, having done this. And that is the last section here in verse 14. First of all, he says, end of verse 13, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. I said before, we fail to appreciate the extent of the work of Christ and its effect upon us. Here's one of the areas. He says, having forgiven us how many transgressions? Which ones? All our transgressions. Sometimes we have a little test to see where people are theologically in our school. And so we say, if you were on the bus, which most of us travel around in Zambia, a little mini bus about the size of a minivan but holds about 20 people. You're on the minibus, and you get to your destination, and you step out of the minibus. Now, while you're sitting on the bus, they go around getting paid from everybody. But suppose the conductor missed you, and you knew he missed you, and you didn't give him the pay. So you snuck off the bus without paying. You're a Christian, you know, you come on the bus. You're on the bus, you sneak off the bus without paying. You step off the bus, and two steps later, a car hits you, you're dead instantly. What happens? And the normal answer to that question is you go to hell. Because you've sinned, and you didn't confess that sin. So that sin is against you. It's on your account. You go to hell. That's the answer. What's wrong with that answer? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Listen, brothers and sisters, if it depends on us to confess every sin on any given day, then we are condemned to hell. Because none of us know our sin to the extent that it is. God graciously uncovers like an onion, layer after layer, in the sanctifying process. But we have no idea what we're even doing now in sinning against Him. When Christ dies for us, when He makes us alive, when He delivers us from our transgressions, then all of our known sins, which we confess, all of our sins, which we didn't even know about, all of them He has forgiven. The past sins up to conversion, the sins of the present that we're dealing with and fighting with now, and those in the future, which we don't yet know we will commit, He has already taken care of on the cross, forgiven us all our transgression. That little A-L-L, it's a huge word in this text. It's meant to deliver us from this false guilt and shame which legalistic teaching will place back on us after we come to Christ. What a blessed thing. You're saved. You were an unbeliever out there in the world. Now you're in Christ. You're in the world. Now you better make sure that you are doing all these things or you won't maintain the favor of God. These that are in the Bible, and these others that we've made up, which we think are at least as good as what's in the Bible. You do these things, and you will remain secure. You see, that legalism is blown apart by that little A-L-L. All our trespasses. I don't need you to help me generate righteousness. Jesus has all the righteousness I need. I don't need you to help me to assuage guilt. My guilt is assuaged by this word, all our transgressions. Then the next having is, he says, having wiped out or canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way. Now, this is a word meaning an official signing an IOU. He's canceled out an IOU, which is written with our own hand. You know, sometimes we write things and we don't even remember we wrote them or did them. Somebody told me a few months ago, thanks for that note about my birthday. And I was looking at them like, I didn't write a note about your birthday. And I don't know what you're doing. You know, no, you told me happy birthday on my birthday. It was last week. I said, no, I didn't. Well, they pulled out their cell phone, and from my number, from me, to them was, hey, thinking of you, hope you had a good birthday. Okay, you're right. I had totally forgotten it. I had said it, but I forgot about it. I wasn't living in consciousness of that little note that I sent. Now, it's fine when it's a birthday greeting, but all of us have refused the righteousness of Christ initially. And we have said to God, I will make it on my terms. I will make heaven by what I do. All of us have accepted that. We've all put our name on that. By living in this world under a works righteousness system and happy to do so, we've all agreed to that system. We've all accepted that's the system. And we've said, God, I know that you require a lot of people. I will meet those requirements. The handwriting is our handwriting. It's not God's handwriting here. He's talking about our own handwriting against us, contrary to us. Because we think we will be able to be better than we are. We think that we are better than we are. I heard of one preacher who preached on hell and the judgment of God. And a man came up to him in the line, you know, as people leave churches, a lot of times there's that line, the greeting line. And the guy looked at the preacher, he says, I'll take my licks from God when I'm done with this life. I mean, he said, I can stand up to whatever scrutiny God has in my life. I can stand up to whatever he requires of me. And if there's punishment to be taken, I'll take it and be done with it and then carry on with my afterlife. Now, all of us, he is saying, we're in this system until we're delivered from it by Christ. We all have signed an IOU. And in our deluded pride, we think it won't be so bad for us. How many of us have witnessed to someone? And essentially they say, well, there's good works here, there's bad works there. I'm trying to make sure the scale stays on the good work side. I'm basically a good person. Of course, all of us have problems and issues, but I'm a good person. What are they saying? They're saying, I've signed this agreement with God, and I'm living according to the agreement. And I'm happy with it. I feel like I'm confident at the end. I think I'll make it. And he says, no, but in Jesus, that thing that is placed on us by nature as human beings, all of us owe God everything as our creator and Lord, as our maker, the giver of life, our sustainer, our provider. We owe him. And he says, that owing of God, all these things, it's been canceled. It's been taken out of the way by Christ. It's terrible to live under this cloud. Those of you who've been in debt, you hate being in debt. One of the things I was happy about in going to Zambia, we sold our house. We didn't owe on our house or any other material thing in this life. We landed there debt-free. It's a good feeling. Especially, though, when you're in debt and it's time to pay and you don't have it. And then they're calling and calling and demanding and demanding. You see, that's what happens when you're living in a works righteousness system. The demands are ever increasing. And you're never able to pay. And every month there's interest. And you're not even able to pay the interest. And you're going deeper, sinking deeper and deeper into debt. He says, in Jesus, in our salvation, we have been delivered. It has been canceled, that writing against us, as he says, which was contrary to us. You know, when you owe someone personally, what happens? It destroys the relationship if you don't handle it and take care of it. You know, in Zambia, often people are borrowing from each other. And you find, you know, the guy that has borrowed from this other man, maybe, let's say he owes his landlord. And he's not paying his rent on time, and now it's backing up and backing up. He finds a different route home, you know, away from the landlord's house. He doesn't want to pass by the landlord's house when he goes home. You don't want to see the people you owe. You can't openly, honestly interact with them because you are just feeling this sense, I owe you. I'm falling further and further behind. You must be angry by now. There is a hostility that is created between a debtor and the one that he owes. And he says, in Christ, in paying for us, in paying our debt, he has canceled that hostility. It was written in our own hand, and it was against us and contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. And the word there is a word that is sort of removing it from the middle. Here you are, here God is. It's all about your debt, and you're owing him, and you're increasingly offending him. And you keep saying you want to do better, and he knows that these are lies and broken promises, and over, and the chasm is widening. Because in between you and God is this debt. You owe him, and you're not paying. And then he says, in Christ, he reaches in the middle and takes it out of the way. He says, this is the second having. Having removed the debt or canceled the debt. But then, thirdly, he says, having nailed it to the cross. Now, I used to read that, and I would think of, you know, all of my sins on a big long list, like a Santa Claus list, you know, that just rolls down and down and down. This long list of your sins, and then God nails them to the cross. That's not what was nailed to the cross. What was nailed to the cross? Christ. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might have the righteousness of God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. And many times the Bible reflects on this deep truth. Jesus took on our sin and went to the cross so that when he's nailed to the cross, our sin is nailed to the cross. Our sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It's Jesus being nailed. What does the cross mean? What does it signify? What does it indicate? Galatians tells us, Paul says, you remember the Old Testament. What does it say about one hanged on a tree? It says he is cursed, and Jesus is cursed for us. And if our sin is nailed there with him, then our sin is cursed. That which cursed us is now cursed. That which brought us shame is now displayed in shame. That which was condemning us, it's now condemned in the cross of Christ. He condemned the condemner. He condemned that which was condemning. Jesus effected a separation which we could never effect. It was us and our sin together. Our sin identified us. It defined us. You cannot separate yourself from your sin. This is what the world tries to do by all kinds of methods. Why don't you put all that blame on your parents? It was how they raised you which made you become a serial killer. Why don't you put that blame on the educational system, on poverty, on whatever? And they try to help you separate sin from you. But it has this strength and elasticity about it. You pull and pull it away from you, and then it rockets back and sticks with you doggedly, determinedly. Because you cannot separate yourself from your sin. Your record is defining you. Your actions are saying who you are. They are identifying you. Until Jesus nails them to the cross. Takes them upon the cross. Takes them upon himself. He's nailed to the cross. Now he has effected a separation between you and your sin. He has removed sin from you through the cross. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There is no other means. If you are not in Christ, you will search the rest of your life trying to do things to remove sin from you. And it will always come back and it will define you and identify you all of your life until you come to Christ. When you come to Jesus, He separates you from the sin. He sees you apart from the sin. It's still amazing to me to think about God seeing me and not seeing all that I see. Now, as a Christian, when you're humbled and you begin to see the truth of the earlier part of the wickedness of sin and its destructiveness and corruption, you are more aware of your own sin, and God is seeing you apart from your sin. And you have to keep these two realities in your head, and that's the difficult part. I truly am a sinner, and these things are truly awful things. And God is truly a great Savior who deals with me despite these things and apart from them, and He does not count these things against me. When we see that as we should, it makes us live holy lives. It does not make us say, and it's a cursed thing to say, oh, if God doesn't see the sin, doesn't count it against me, once I'm in Christ, you know, let's sin all the more that grace may abound, as Paul says. No. We say that if God is willing to see this corrupt thing as apart from me, and to look at me and count me as His child, not considering that against me, then I want to be further and further and further from that sin and that life, which God hates. Because this God now I love. And I'm devoted to. And that's what He tells us earlier in the passage. He says, I know this will bring about your faithful blamelessness and devotion to the Lord. Well, all of these things are very simple things that we know as Christians. Throughout the Bible, what is it that He's telling us again and again? I know that you know these things, like Peter says, but I say these things so that you may be reminded of what you already know and may carry on in the life that God has called us to. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, when you received Him, it was clear, wasn't it? I'm a great sinner. Jesus is my only hope and a great Savior. Very clear. Then you get involved in trying to be this kind of man, that kind of man, trying to do this thing, making sure everybody in the church thinks you're a good guy. And your focus is now not so much heavenly, but it's around you and the peer group, this new peer group that you're trying to impress and please. And He calls us back to that simplicity and says, no, when you received Jesus, you knew you were a dead sinner without Him. And that He made you alive, He washed you of all your trespasses, He gave you hope, He reconciled you to His Father. Now, having come to Jesus like that, so walk in Him, daily being conscious of the fact, you're still a rotten sinner in yourself. And Christ is even a greater Savior than you knew when you first came to Him. And the more that you look into Him, the more you will see of the treasures of His grace. Well, may the Lord bless His word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that in Jesus is everything that is needed for us as believers, that we are complete in Him, that we are forgiven, and that we are reconciled in Him. Lord, we pray that that truth will burn in our hearts to the degree that it propels us into true, faithful service to You and self-giving and self-sacrificing after the pattern of Your beloved Son. We pray that You bless these words to the good of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.